The scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 942. Romans chapter 5, starting verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Okay, have we got it on? All right, very good. We've been going through the book of Romans, and today, in a sense, it's a bit of a pause because this chapter and the entire book has just frankly been blowing my mind. There's so many things that even as a pastor for 40 years that I had not seen with clarity as much as I have during this excursion through the book of Romans. And if there is one word that is used more than any other in the book of Romans, it is the word God. Now, I want to ask you a question before I share this text with you. And the question is this. I want you to pause for a minute, and I want you to answer this question. And the question is who do you think God is? What is your vision of God? Now, I'm going to do something a little bit odd. I'm going to take about just a few seconds. I'm just going to be quiet. And I want you to think about that and just answer that question in your mind. Who in your mind do you think God is? And how would you describe him? Okay, take just a second here. Okay, well, that's not a very long time. Who is God? Now, let me just introduce this text to you and what I want to share with you with a couple of illustrations that I hope will frame this. Sometimes I have referred to, you know, some of the new atheists, Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and some of these individuals. Christopher Hitchens died a few years ago. He actually had a relationship with an evangelist by the name of Larry Taunton. You can actually read a book. It's called The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. Now, that's a little bit misleading because there's no indication that he ever came to faith in Christ. But as he traveled around in the last months of his life with Larry Taunton, Larry shared the gospel with him over and over again. And it was obvious that toward the end of Hitchens' life, that he was beginning to weaken a little bit, that some of the objections that he had against the faith were actually, in a sense, he recognized some of the flaws of them. But in his book, the famous book, Why Religion is God is Not Great, this is how he describes what he thinks is the God of the Bible. Religion is the wish to be a slave. It is the desire that there be an unalterable, unchangeable, tyrannical authority who can convict you of thought crimes even when you're asleep, who can subject you to total surveillance around the clock every waking and sleeping minute of your life, before you were born, and even worse, and where the real fun begins, after you're dead. He describes his view of God as a celestial North Korea. And so, of course, we hear a great deal about Kim Jong-un and so forth. And so he said, you know, this is the idea that I get about God, that it's just this God who sees every thought that you have and observes everything in your life. And it's like a secret police state. And so that's his view of God. And, you know, I would say with him that in reality, I don't believe in that God either. I'm an atheist when it comes to the view of God that Christopher Hitchens presents. But now I'm going to go to another illustration that we have actually shared with you on more than one occasion in this series of messages. As you know, we're celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation, and I'm trying to help you get to know who Martin Luther is. And if you remember the story, he was a very devout monk. And before he really stumbled across the gospel and through the book of Romans that we're going through, he was a very dutiful monk. And again, he did all the penance and all the confession that you could possibly imagine. And this is how he described his relationship with the God that he thought existed. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated and murmured against him. So what was his view of God? He said, I hated God. He said, I murmured against him. But then he read the book of Romans. And this is what he said, and I share it with you again, but I share it with you with no apology, because I think they're some of the sweetest words in all of church history, and it rocked the world and still is rocking the world. He said that when he read the book of Romans, he said, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. Now listen to these words. Listen carefully. If you have faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor unrighteousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks upon him as in a curtain, as if in a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. I share those two illustrations with you because I wouldn't be surprised if some of those ideas of God are not present even in some of our minds. And again, I would say that I am an atheist in terms of the kind of gods that both Christopher Hitchens and Martin Luther described before at least Luther came to a true knowledge of Christ. Now, let me give you something else as an introductory thought. And that is this. We oftentimes say this. What is the purpose of our existence? And if those of us who come from our tradition, they would answer from a very lofty theological statement called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it answers the question, what's the purpose of life? Anybody know the answer to that? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now pause here for a second. If I say that the purpose of life is to enjoy God forever, what is your response? You go, I have no clue what that means. And again, you know, you might have grown up with a very severe, very cold, distant father, and the idea of God being your father is just something that almost wants to send you out the door. The idea of enjoying a God who is a father might overwhelm you, and you couldn't imagine what that could possibly be like. All right, that's the long introduction. Why do I give that long introduction? Because I want us to examine some of the false views that we might carry around in our head about God. And in distinction to what Christopher Hitchens said and what Martin Luther said before he came across the book of Romans, I want today to introduce you to the Trinity. And I want to propose that understanding the Trinity may be the most life-changing experience of your life. And you go, really? Isn't that something that, you know, that sophisticated theologians talk about in seminaries and they write long treatises on it? But it surely has no value when it comes to everyday life. I would say no, not at all. That if you understand the Trinity, it could be the most earth-shaking experience of your life. And I want to be, that's my proposal, and I want to show you why that could be the case. First of all, let's look at the Trinity in the book of Romans. And so I want to backtrack a little bit. We're doing a little bit of review here. Who is the God that is mentioned with such frequency in the book of Romans? Well, you have to go back to the very beginning. If you go to chapter 1, verse 1, we'll go back to that in just a moment. In chapter 5, verse 1, it describes this God. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has been developing an argument in which he is saying that no one, you know, religious or irreligious, pagan or non-pagan, that no one is justified apart from the grace of God through the person of Jesus. And so he says we have peace with God. But again, who is this God? And you have to go back to the very beginning of the book. If you go to chapter 1, it says that Paul is writing this because he wants to share the gospel with us, a gospel that was prophesied beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures. And who is this God? He is a God who has sent his son, who was a descendant of David, and who was appointed to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is this God? Well, he is described as a father, And that he loves a son. And then thirdly, that there is a Holy Spirit who is described in this passage as one who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And so, you know, it took the early church about four centuries to debate on this. And there was a council of Nicaea, and then there was a council of Chalcedon, where they worked all of this out. But to be a real Christian, you have to believe in the Trinity. It means that groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they're not really Christians because they don't believe in the Trinity. And so you say, who is the Trinity? Who is God? And the answer that we always give and that they gave at Nicaea and Chalcedon is that there is one God, one in essence. But there are three persons who are distinct from each other. They are the Father, they are the Son, and they are the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we want to be able to declare to you today. Now, people say, I'm not sure if you've ever had conversations with Christians, and they've explained the gospel to you, and hopefully they said something about the Trinity. And you may have said, you know, well, who is the Trinity? And some of you may be undoubtedly asking that question today. And oftentimes, even in Christian circles, we do a terrible job of explaining the Trinity. What usually happens? People talk about the Trinity. Christians talk about the Trinity. And they said, well, you know, it's really a mystery. And then, you know, we reach for certain metaphors. They're actually terrible metaphors. We say, well, you know, the Trinity is like a clover leaf. You know, a clover leaf, it has three little leaves, but it's all attached. And so we say, well, you know, God is, you know, this like this little leaf with the little thing coming out of it. That isn't very helpful, isn't it? But it gets worse. Another illustration that is often given is people say, well, you know, the Trinity is like an egg. You know, there's a shell and there's the white part of it and there's the yolk. God is a bit like an egg. Now, does that help you a lot? No, it doesn't. Well, then there's another illustration that is oftentimes used, which is just as bad, even worse. People say, well, you know, God is a little bit like water, you know, H2O. How can water exist? There's one substance, but how can it exist? Well, it can exist as a solid, as ice. It can exist as a gas. It can be a bit steamy. And then it can exist as water, as a liquid. Now, doesn't that help you out? No. People go away really confused, you know. Oh, this God, he's a bit watery. This God is a bit steamy. This God is a bit icy. Those are terrible illustrations. Instead of using the illustrations, it's much better to come back to the Bible. And if you're trying to explain the Trinity, it's much better to go, for instance, to a place in the Gospels where you have the baptism of Jesus. And you remember what happens after John the Baptist baptizes Jesus? There comes a voice from heaven, and the voice is from the Father of Jesus. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. It's a wonderful picture of the Trinity. And so the Bible teaches that God is love. Now, let me just kind of explain this a little bit. You'll notice here in chapter 5, verse 8, the passage that was just read, it says, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if he loved you even when you were an enemy, how much more will he love you now that you have been saved by his life? We oftentimes say in Christian circles, God is love. But think about it. How can God possibly be love? And the answer is only if he is a Trinity. And what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that long before the universe, long before the world was created, certainly before any of us were created, that God existed from all eternity, and he existed as three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father loved the Son loved the Spirit loved the Father and loved the Son. And they existed like a family in eternity. They did not create you or me because they needed us. They were totally complete, totally self-sufficient. And so within the person of the Trinity, there is this love that existed. Now again, I want you to think about the God of the Bible. And I want you to think how different he is than the gods of all the other religions. Think about this. What if God is only singular? What if God through all eternity was all by himself? What kind of God would that be? He would be a very lonely God. A very, very lonely God. All eternity by himself. Nobody to commune with. Nobody to share anything about himself with. A very lonely God. And so he'd be very... And not only that, but he would need us. He would be a needy God. But that's not the God of the Bible. If you want to find a good picture also of the Trinity, go to John 17 and read Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is before he goes to the cross. And how does Jesus pray there? He says, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What is Jesus' purpose? Let me say it again. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. It says in John chapter 1, a passage that we read just a little bit earlier in the earlier part of the service, that Jesus actually, before he came to the earth, he was in the bosom of the Father. It's just simply a very graphic way of describing to us the kind of affection and love that always existed in eternity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you go down through John 17, you find this incredible picture of God. And then if you go over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it talks about the love of God and says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and anyone who does not love does not know God. The Trinity is the place where love originates. And love could not exist in the universe if these three persons were not in this loving relationship with each other. And again, just think again how different he is from the other gods of the that have come down through the ages. Think about the Greek gods. Think about the Roman gods. Think about Thor, who might have been kind of this almighty god, but not a god that you would particularly want to approach. Let me mention another god that would be more familiar to us, and that is Allah, the God of Islam. How different is Allah from the God of the New Testament? And the reality is that you become like your gods. Here in Taiwan, there are many kinds of religions. There's Buddhism, and there is Taoism, and there is traditional religion. And I don't understand these religions nearly well enough. But I went online and just looked up Taoism. And it said that the Tao is an impersonal kind of principle in the universe, and that the gods spring from this kind of impersonal force in the universe, and from that the world is guided. And so usually in the other religions, God is unipersonal, or he is impersonal. He is nothing like the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this is our God. Now let me just describe this God. And Paul has been describing him throughout the entire epistle. And let me just recount a few things. How does he say this God exists? Well, he says that he exists in the universe as holy love, and that his great desire is to take people like us who are ungodly and hopeless, that was the message of Romans chapter 1 and 2, and to bring them into his family. And so how does he bring them into his family? Well, God the Father sends God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be the atonement for our sin. And then he goes on in the chapter, and he says that because Jesus has done everything that is necessary for our salvation, that we can stand before him totally just, totally pure. And then if you go on in the book that we'll eventually get to in Romans chapter 8, it says that he will actually adopt us into his family as his children. And so the picture you get of God here is a God who is just like a fountain, who just overflows with love. And even in this chapter, did you catch some of the benefits that come from this thing that we've been talking about called justification by faith? What are some of the blessings? Well, number one, we have peace with God. And then if you go on in the chapter, it says that we have communion with him. We have access to God. It says we have the hope of glory. It says that we can rejoice in tribulations. It says that we have growth in Christian character. It says that we're actually serving a God who takes his enemies and turns him into his friends. And let me give you just an overview of what's coming in the next chapters. Chapter 5 is about peace with God. First of all, you have to have that. Chapter 6 is about union with Christ. Chapter 7 is about freedom from the law. Chapter 8 is about walking in the Spirit and being adopted as his child and never being able to be separated from his love. Now, do you get a picture of God here? He is, it's a picture of a God who's like a fountain. He just overflows with love. And let me just propose this, and that is that when you begin to know this God and you begin to walk with Him, it begins to change you in some extraordinary ways. Now, you'll notice that I put one text up here because it's a beautiful text, and I think it summarizes everything that Paul is trying to say and what I want to share with you. He recounts all the blessings that come from God in chapter 5. And then he says this, more than that, More than all the blessings that I've described, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. More than everything else, we joy in God. Now, how does that strike you? I mean, can you even imagine what a life would be like if you actually had joy in God? The only way that you can have joy in God is if He's this Trinity, who was love from all eternity, and who did not need us, but who decided all on their own, the three persons of the Trinity, to create us, and then after we rebelled and fell away, to bring us back to Himself through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Again, I don't feel like I'm communicating this very well to you, but I want to just propose, and I want to say, with everything that's in my being, if you get a hold of this, this will change you more than any kind of self-help book that has ever been written. If you go to a lot of the bookstores, there will be all kinds of self-help books about how to increase your self-esteem and, you know, how to lose weight and how to make friends and influence people and so on and so forth. And we read those books and we go online and we find things that we think will change our lives. What I want to say to you is that a knowledge of the Trinity, being in relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, will change you like nothing else. It'll change your personality. Instead of maybe being a kind of dour, kind of grumpy personality, you will be a person who has a supernatural kind of joy. You will be taken out of yourself so that you can actually love other people. Instead of being this kind of self-preoccupied kind of person, you, like the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, you will find yourself going out and sharing with other people and sharing the love of Christ. There was a German philosopher who's had a terrible influence upon Western civilization. His name was Nietzsche, and he was a great enemy of the faith. And actually, much of fascism and so forth, in a sense, sprang from his philosophy. And he sneered at Christianity. But one of the things that he said that we should take to heart, he talked about Christians, and he said, I would believe in your Redeemer if you looked a little more redeemed. And that's a question you might ask yourself. You're a Christian. You've been redeemed by Him. Do you look like you've been redeemed? Are you the kind of person that people like to be around because you just kind of radiate love and you radiate joy and you radiate good humor? That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that Luther discovered. That's the God of Paul. That's the God of David in the Old Testament. And how did David describe this God? Oh, wonderful, wonderful ways. In Psalm 27, he said this, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. He says, I just like to spend my whole life looking at God. And he lived on the other side of the cross. We don't just look at the character of God, we look at the cross. And so we say with Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Savior died, I count everything but loss. And it's a beautiful hymn. And what I would suggest to you, that if you want to know the source of a changed life, it's coming into relationship with His God and gazing on His beauty. Here is the verse of Scripture, as much as any, that talks about how your life can change. You know what it is? Jot this down. Take pen and paper in hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. What does Paul say there? But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you want to be changed, look at the glory of the Lord. And if you do that, you will be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you understand? This is the God that you worship, an incredibly happy God, incredibly joyful God, incredibly loving God, who didn't need any of us, but just decided for reasons that none of us can understand, that He wanted us to be in His family, to be His children. This is the source of all joy and all love. I have to share with you this little quotation from J.R. Tolkien. I think Tolkien really understood this very well. And there's this wonderful quotation in The Lord of the Rings. It says, "Pippin glanced to some wonder as the face now close beside his own, for the sound of that laugh had been gay and merry. Yet in the wizard's face he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow, though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth." Isn't that great? Let me say it again. He saw in Gandalf's face, a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. I think that vision that you have in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is rooted in a vision of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be wonderful, wouldn't it be amazing if that fountain of mirth and love came into your heart? And that's what the Bible promises. I mean, it's as great a promise, it's as great a reality as all the fairy tales that you've ever read about. You read your children fairy tales, you read them Beauty and the Beast. My little granddaughters in Texas, they all went out all dressed up like Belle and went out in their Halloween costumes all over the neighborhood. Why do we love those stories? Why do we like the idea of beasts becoming incredibly attractive individuals? I believe it's because God has planted that desire in us. Today in Singapore, a friend of mine whom I have been talking to for 10 years now, an atheist friend of mine, they are being baptized in a church in Singapore. It just gives me the greatest joy. When I saw that today, it just brought me to tears to know that this lovely person that I've been praying for and working with, that they've come to faith in Christ. They're being transformed. But how do we know that God loves us? Well, just quickly, two things. And I've got to be rapid here because time is getting away. How do you know that this God loves us? He says God demonstrates His love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then He gives us two ways that we can know. One is subjective and one is objective. Now, you say, well, what do you mean subjectively? Well, it says that the Spirit of God is poured out in our hearts, or the love of God, excuse me, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so one of the realities is that if you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you and He sheds His love in your life. And so there are these moments. I mean, I can just say, as I've been studying Romans for the last 2 or 3 months, it's just like I've been walking around with my head in the clouds. Just this incredible sense of the glory of God. I mean, I get paid to study the Bible. You don't get to do that. So it's easier for me. But you come in sometimes in a worship service and there's a song that is sung that touches your heart. That's the Holy Spirit. You open the Bible up and there's a text that leaps off the page. That's the Holy Spirit shedding His love in your heart. You see the beauty of the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's the Holy Spirit. You see a little child that's born as we baptize these two children and there's a sense of the love of God. Where does that come from? That comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a subjective experience. And if you've never had it, you should begin to pray for it. And I promise you that as you pray and as you walk with Him and as you read the Word and you're in community, I promise you that the Holy Spirit will show up and the love of God will be shed abroad in your heart. But you say today, you know, I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I don't feel like a Christian today. I mean, it takes me at least 3 cups of coffee in the morning before I can even begin to feel like a Christian. And you may have felt, you know, well, I came in today And I felt like, you know, what we were talking about back in September when we were going through Psalm 73, and the psalmist was in this awful place, and he just said, you know, I felt like my feet were slipping, and I felt like I was losing my faith, and I was depressed and everything else. I mean, that may be your experience today, and you may not feel like a Christian at all, even though you've committed yourself to Him. What is the other supreme example of His love? Well, the example of His love is the cross of Jesus. Because what does Romans say? Romans says that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so what does that mean? It means that on your worst day, even when you don't feel like you're a Christian, you can always look to the cross, because that is the day when you were saved. Martin Luther said that. He said, on my worst day, I looked to the cross. That's when I was saved. And there's an objective fact of history that stands there as the great testimony of God's love for you. And so the question I have for you today, and that is, do you know this God? Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son? Do you know the Holy Spirit? Do you know that there just flows from His heart just a fountain of mirth and a fountain of love, and that if it comes into your heart, it can completely transform your life? I've been a pastor for many years. I've seen so many lives that have been changed. Paul says this at the end of the chapter, after he gives all these blessings that come from the gospel. He says, most of all, find joy in God. Do you have that joy today? That's my prayer for you. That's not my prayer for myself. Let's pray together. And I want to use the prayer of Paul, where he said in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance is in the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He performed in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And so what Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, I pray for all of us, that our eyes would be opened to be able to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus and be transformed from one degree of glory into another. In your name I ask. Amen. All right, let's stand together and sing this wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley.